Well, good day to you all again. It's great to come alongside you to bring the next Bible study. We seem to be really, in one sense, taking us time, but in other senses, it's good to get into these things and good to study them. So hopefully today you'll learn some things, you'll discover some things. Like always, I want to try and encourage you just to get into the Word of God for yourself. Don't always take my word for it. We're going to cover a few things that some people may disagree, but as long as you know why you're disagreeing, why you think the way you do, as long as you've got Bible to back up what you're thinking, then that's okay, as long as you know what the Bible says. So I'm going to try and bring some different views, different points of view from different people, and we'll see how we get on. So, last few weeks we did an overall view of the end times from Matthew and from Daniel. So today we're going to carry on from chapter 4. So if you've got a Bible, if you want to go and grab your Bible and turn to chapter 4, Revelation chapter 4. And the first verse is actually just, we've done these seven churches. We've had Jesus in the vision right at the beginning of chapter 1. We've got chapters 2 and 3, which is the churches, and now we're into chapter 4. And verse 1 says, after this is John speaking, after this I looked, and there before me stood an open door in heaven. And the voice I heard first speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. From this point on, John starts to look at things from an heavenly point of view, from an heavenly perspective. He's no longer down on earth looking around what's going on there. He's actually up in heaven, seeing what's going on there. So in the first few chapters, he was down on earth and Jesus was speaking to him. But then a door opens, and in Jewish traditions, they used to believe that the earth was covered in a dome, and the only gap was the doorway. It's pretty similar. We know that that's not entirely true as on from now, but John saw a door, and that door opened up to the heavenly realms. Heaven is not billions. It's not actually that far away, really. The Holy Spirit's with us constantly. And the throne room, we don't know where it is. We don't know how far it is. But John says the door was opened and the voice said, come up here. Everything from this point onwards in the book of Revelation becomes very Jewish. We're not talking about, in particular, that it's all about their culture. But the terminologies, the wordings of stuff, the names that come across are very Jewish. It's everything's from the Old Testament now that will reflect through. So in a sense, we've had the time of the church. The seven churches represent the church as a whole throughout history. And now we've moved into what Daniel will call the 70th week. The Jewish time is back on hand. So that's the first verse. Let's continue. He said, I will show you. This is really happening to John. It's not a dream. It's not a vague vision or in his mind or something like that. It's something that he can actually see and hear. He can actually feel and taste. Later on, we'll find that in Revelations. He ate something and he says it told us what it tasted like. And he also told us what it did to his stomach. It made him feel sick. I will show you in Revelations 4:1 and then later on, the word I looked, this is John speaking, I looked is 70 times in the book of Revelation. That's a heck of a lot. I saw 35 times, I beheld 7 times, and I heard 23 times. So this is something that's tangibly happening to John. And it's not something that's a dream of or a vision in the classic sense. He was literally there being taken to heaven and stepping into that realm. Revelation 4, verse 1, he said, I looked and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. A door was opened. That's 4 times in Revelation. We've had 2 previous to this. He said to the church of Philadelphia, he says, I give you an open door. We take that as a door of opportunity into the world to take the gospel. Laodicea, he actually said, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door of the heart. And now we've got a door open in heaven, which John takes the opportunity to go through. It says, I heard a voice that spoke to me, speaking to me like a trumpet, and said, in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, we read this, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise. You know, this word trumpet here is, it's not the trumpet blast later on in Revelation that bring disaster. There's only one other place where it talks about the trumpet of God in this context, and that's in actually Exodus 19, verse 19, And this is where it says, as the sound of a loud trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. This is when Moses went up into Mount Sinai, went up there, and this is just before he received what is chapter 20, the Ten Commandments, and brought them back down. We're still under a time of grace then and in Exodus, and then suddenly the law's given and people start dying thereafter. So the trumpet of God, the trumpet of God is, again, a blast, it's a call. And this is, it could be referring to the call to the people, it could be a call of God, but it says, the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and the voice of the archangel. People often look at this part of it, Thessalonians, has been, well, that's meaning that everybody will hear him coming. Yet, when Jesus was baptized, there's a sound from heaven, and some said that it sounded like thunder. I think that's the right one. It sounded like thunder. To others, it sounded like a voice, but to Jesus, he heard his Father's voice speaking to him. So it depends on your perspective, on where you're at with that. After this, I looked, and there before me stood an open door in heaven, and a voice that I first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here. The word come up here is harpazo. And harpazo means to be caught up, to be seized, to be snatched, to be grabbed, almost by force, to be snatched away. Somebody who's kidnapped is harpazo, is snatched away, taken away. And this is where we actually get the word rapture from. Now, harpazo and rapture do not sound familiar, but actually, this word caught up in the Latin Bible is rapazzo, and that's where we get the word rapture from. So it's in the Latin Bible, it's not in the English Bible. And they get that from 1 Thessalonians 4:17, where it said we're caught up, which means snatched away. And then he said, I will show you what must take place after this. It's interesting, he uses the word after this at the beginning and the word after this at the end of that verse. Two sentences and in one verse. If you look back at verse 19 of chapter 1, if you remember we actually have looked at this, but we read this. He says, Jesus speaking to John, he says, write the things that you have seen. That's a vision of Jesus. He says, and the things that are, that was the churches, we went through them. And the things that will take place after this, and what's after this? It's actually the next stage, in a sense, is the throne room and then the tribulation. You see, some people actually say that Revelation was only written to the churches back then, and the whole thing from chapter 4 to the end was written to them. But it actually says, write the things that you asked 100 years after the churches, and some lasted a bit longer than that. So the book of Revelation, some believe, was only written for the people back then, in up to 100 AD, but we believe the book of Revelation is for us as much as anybody else. And the things that must take place hereafter, it's actually after the churches, after the church time. You know, it's no point saying it was only written to them, because it's written to us. All scriptures God breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, and correcting, and training all righteousness. If only for us, if it were only for them, then what's the point? But for us, it gives us an opportunity to warn people of what is going to happen in the world to come. On the other side of that, we often find people panicking and getting worried about the things that they're seeing on the horizon because of what they read in the book of Revelation. But a lot of what we get about end times is not from the book of Revelation. There's other parts of the Bible where we get a lot of this stuff from. A lot of the Old Testament has prophecies of the tribulation week, the week of Daniel, the 7 years there, but lots in the Old Testament. So the things that the hereafter. Hereafter is actually the word metatata, and in Revelation 4 it says, it opens up with metatata, this, after this I looked, and then come up here, our potso, and I will show you what must take place after this, metatata. So he's using the same terminology, and he's using the same word in there. And at this point, John is taken up to heaven. And I don't think this is by mistake. I believe that everything in the Bible is written for a reason. I don't think it's padded out for any reason. The Holy Spirit didn't want to just throw words in there. Everything's there for a reason. And sometimes you read things and it's worded in such a way and you think, why is that? And yet the Holy Spirit can use it to make a great point later on. At the end of this verse is after this, and John watched everything from above now. He was taken up to heaven. You know, the Old Testament doesn't say much about the rapture. In fact, I've gone through a load of books recently. I've been looking at them, trying to find out about different Christians' beliefs, and not many of them have anything concerning the rapture. It's almost one of those subjects that we've just left alone. We know it's there, we know it's going to happen, but we're not quite sure when, so we're going to leave that alone. But the Old Testament doesn't say much about the rapture, but there are hints, and which is a blessing to us. There's lots throughout the Old Testament that talks about the second coming, but very little about the rapture. And for me, John being called up at this point, come up here, apazo, to me is a picture of the rapture, of John being raptured up to him. And he was snatched, he was grabbed, he was, in a sense, forcibly taken through that doorway. I mean, John looks at everything from a heavenly perspective from now on. We are interested in reading this. This is Jesus speaking, and we've got to remember that there's nothing really in the Old Testament virtually at all, and nothing in the Gospels about the rapture. The rapture concerns the church and the church only, and the church was a mystery in those days, if you remember. We looked at that. The church was a mystery, and it's Paul that brought the idea of a church, or the mystery, he brought the mystery out into the light, the church that we are part of, and he talked about that throughout the New Testament. But the idea of a church was unheard of in the Old Testament. In fact, Daniel just thought that the 70 weeks would run straight through, got to the 69th week, and he thought it would just roll into the 70th week. The disciples had a good idea when Jesus, the Messiah, was going to come, and Jesus held them accountable to know that day, according to Daniel. But the disciples thought this would just roll straight over into the 70th week, as it were. So they were expecting the kingdom to be set up straight away. They didn't know about the church, but Jesus does give us a little hint. And this is John 14, verses 1 to 3. And he says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me also. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going to there to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you also will be where I am." There's a lot of yous in there. He's talking to us. Jesus said, "I'm going to go prepare a place and I'm going to come back and I'm going to take you with me to be at a place where I've come from." He's going to prepare a room, a place for the church, for the people of the church. And then he's going to come back and take us back to be there. You know, if you believe in a post-tribulation, as in we get a post-trib rapture, we get raptured right at the end of the tribulation, Jesus is going to send from heaven, the church is going to rise up to meet him in the air, and then he's going to come down to earth. He's not saying that here. He's saying, "I'm going to prepare a place for you." It's taken him 2,000 years nearly. And if he's preparing a place, he's going to come back for us. And if he's going to come back for us, he's going to take us to be where he is, preparing the place. To me, it's quite obvious that he's going to take us to be where he is now, right now, which is in heaven, to the place he's prepared us for a time. Then, at the end of the tribulation, the church comes back with him, and he sets up his reign in Israel. When you're thinking about John 14 and this idea, there's a few verses in the Old Testament that seem to hint about the rapture concerning these verses that Jesus has said. So let's just get them up and see what you think. So thinking of John 14, verse 1 to 3, we've got one. If I can switch onto that, there we are. Have we moved up? There we are. In Zephaniah 2, verse 3, it says, "Seek the Lord, all you meek on the earth, who will upheld his justice. Seek righteousness and humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. The day of the Lord is often referred to what we would term the tribulation. The day of the Lord could be the last day of that, or people often point to the fact that the day of the Lord is the tribulation, or at least the last part of the tribulation. We need to remember that all the tribulation are acts of God upon the earth, bringing judgment upon the earth. This is God's anger against the earth. And Zephaniah says, it may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Now you could say, well, okay, it could take it back then, or take it forward, or leave it as it is. There's another verse. This is in Psalm 27, verse 5. And it says, for he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent, and he will lift me high upon a rock. Again, you could say, well, it's talking about something else. Is that? Well, it could be. But it could also be pointing to the fact that there's going to come a time when he hides his people for a time and puts them safely in his shelter and keeps them there. The tribulation is often called the day of the Lord in the Old Testament. So we've got to keep that in mind. But there is another verse in Isaiah which I think really points to this. You think about this and see what you think. This is Isaiah 29 verse 20, and we'll get to 21. And this is God speaking. He says, come my people, enter your chambers. Remember John 14? Shut the door behind you. Hide yourself for a while until the fury has passed. To me, that's straightforward. But he's saying, you know, I'm going to take you, or you come into the house, come into the chambers, come into the rooms that's been prepared for you, and wait there a little while until the fury has passed. In the New Living Translation, it says, until the Lord's anger has passed. And if you take that in context of John 14, it's almost seen like it's prophesied in the Old Testament, a picture, pattern of something that Jesus spoke about in the New Testament. But it gets even better, because the next verse almost seems to be looking, the following verse seems to sound like what we would term as the second coming. Because he says, I'll go back one. So if this is a rapture, coming to enter the chambers and shut the door behind you, hide yourself for a little while until the fury has passed. And then he says, look, the Lord is coming from heaven to punish the people on the earth for their sins. The earth will no longer hide those who have been killed. They will be brought out for all to see. At the end of the tribulation, there's going to be a rapture take place of people. And this is talking about the second coming. I just think that's quite interesting. And like with everything, I'm not going to tell you what you should and shouldn't believe, but I'm going to put a lot of weight forward, a lot of evidence forward for a pre-tribulation rapture. But you've got to make up your own mind. A Jewish wedding, it's another thing. We tend to have our own ideas of marriage, and around the world there's lots of different ideas of the marriage ceremony. But the traditional Jewish marriage, wedding in particular, had a certain set routine. Now, I believe that everything in the Old Testament was there for a reason. That's what it says in Acts, and so in Romans. And we should learn from these things and discover really what pattern there or prophetic edge they've got to it. So the Jewish wedding often would start with an engagement. That's nothing new. It's the same. But they would get together, the parents would get together, and there would be an engagement, an official covenant, as it were, a betrothal, the old-fashioned world, and they'd make a covenant between each other, which couldn't be broken. That was as good as being married. It meant that she was off limits to everybody, to all the other men, and all the other women were off limits to him. So they were committed to each other, and there's several verses there. Then there'd be a purchase price. A payment would be made for his bride. Whatever that was agreed, if she was probably good-looking and came from a good household, it may be more. If she wasn't so good-looking or whatever, you've got to take that as it comes. And she was paid for, and then she was set apart. She was off limits to everybody else. The word sanctified there is again, it's a new word. It's a word that we often have in the New Testament, set apart. And then the bridegroom, actually, in the traditional Jewish wedding, would depart back to his father's house and prepare a room for her. In those days, they may not have been able to afford to buy their own house or build their own house. And then he would actually put an extension on his father's house for his bride. Does this sound very familiar, what Jesus was speaking about? And the bride herself would prepare for the imminent return of her husband. Imminent being, it could happen any time. And We are told throughout the New Testament, the believers in the Old New Testament are told to expect Jesus' return at any moment. This idea that there needs to be certain events take place before Jesus returns goes against the doctrine of imminency, where Jesus could return at any moment. In fact, Paul, in the book of Thessalonians, had to tell them to go back to work because they believed it was going to happen at any moment. And what's the point in working? In fact, Paul expected to be raptured out of here and it didn't expect to die. So they expected it so soon it was going to happen. And yet it's been nearly 2,000 years, but we're still expecting Jesus' return at any moment. There's no prophecy that is listed in the Bible that points out what's going to happen before the rapture. If the rapture happens at the end of the tribulation, there's lots of things that point to it. But if it happens before, nothing points to it. So the Jewish wedding, there's an engagement, a payment she set aside. The bridegroom would go back home and prepare a place, and she would wait for him in anticipation at any moment. He could turn up at any moment. But often, he would surprise her with a gathering. He'd get a few people from the town or from his village, and usually by torchlight they'd go, so it'd be in the evening, and he'd get the wedding ready, the celebration. He would go, he'd go get his bride, bring her back to his father's house with all the friends there. He'd have a group of people with him. They would enter into the father's house, and he would take her into the room that he'd built and basically consummate the marriage, the union, the covenant. And then they would have a seven-day marriage supper. Again, she'd be veiled throughout these 7 days, and they would drink wine and party for 7 days. And at the end of the 7 days, he would then present his wife, he'd unveil his wife to the community around it, to everybody else. She would be hidden, everybody could see her, but she'd be veiled. And at the end of it, he would reveal his wife to them all after these 7 days. That sounds very familiar about what Jesus is going to do. So for us, the marriage is fulfilled in the fact that there's a covenant established between us and Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 11:25, we read this most Sundays. This cup of a new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with the blood. That's often taken in communion, and we remember what Jesus did on the cross, and most churches take communion almost every Sunday. That's a reminder of a covenant that God has made with us. And there's a purchase price involved here. 1 Corinthians 6, it says this, that you are not your own, you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your bodies and in your spirit, which are God's. It's actually Jesus that bought us, and it cost him his blood. It cost him the death of Jesus on the cross. Remember Hebrews 9:22, it says this, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So it cost Jesus his life to purchase us to himself. We are not our own, we are bought with a price. We then are set aside. There's many verses on that one, but 1 Corinthians 6:11 says this, and such were some of you. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. We have been washed and sanctified, set apart, only unto God, nobody else. The bridegroom left for the father's house and is escorted to accompany him at his return to gather his bride. We read this in Thessalonians. It says this, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 to 18. It says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then those who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to be in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. And thus shall we always be with the Lord. Have you ever wondered why we need the rapture and the resurrection of those before us and won't be together? Because Jesus wants his bride to be whole. You know, in 2,000 years or so, there's a lot of Jesus' bride has died or asleep, to be more accurate. So he's going to raise those who are sleeping, and he's going to bring those who are alive, and we're all going to meet him together in the air, the bride of Christ meeting Jesus. Verse 18 actually says this, therefore comfort one another with these words. We cannot comfort one another if we're going to go through the tribulation. Let's face it. We're going to go through the tribulation. We're going to have the bride of God's going to be kicked to death almost. And at the end of it, Jesus is going to come back and establish his throne. Not very confident, but when you say comfort each other, the fact we're not going to go through it seems a lot more comforting than we're going to go through it. At the minute, there's probably going to be 7.7 billion people on this planet, and it's growing at a phenomenal rate. And if Jesus actually returned right now and the tribulation started, 7.7 billion people would know something had happened, something had gone on. By the end of the tribulation, by the end of the 7 years, a lot of experts believe that there'll only be 100 million people left on earth at the most. They also believe from different verses in the Bible that most believers will die in the tribulation. Those who get saved in the tribulation, most of them, if not all of them, will die by having their heads cut off. You know, the only people that's guaranteed to be saved throughout the tribulation are the 144,000 Jewish people that have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, marked as witnesses and evangelists who are preaching the gospel. They're the only one that seems to be guaranteed to get to the end. Everybody else is basically, you're probably going to get your head cut off. That's not very comforting when you think that he says, be encouraged, be comforted by these words, that we're not going to be here. Take that as it comes and wait up for yourself. Job actually said this. I like this verse. This is the oldest book in the Bible, Job 19, 25, 26. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at the last he will stand upon this earth, talking about the end of everything. And after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see my God. Job knew he was going to be resurrected at some point. Job knew he was going to come alive, and that's the oldest book in the Bible. But he was believing for a resurrection, and he was going to see him in the flesh. See, there's actually seven revelations in the Bible. You could argue there's another one, but you've got to look at that one in context. Seven raptures in the Bible. The first one is Enoch. Enoch was raptured. It says that he walked with God and was no more. He'd gone. Oh, that's an interesting one. Off he goes. There's Elijah. Elijah was what went over Jordan with Elisha. And then Elisha saw the chariots of God. And the next minute, Elijah is going up in a whirlwind up to God. Up he went. Jesus, it talks about that he ascended into heaven. He rose up into heaven. He went in the clouds. Philip. See, rapture's not always up into heaven. Philip, actually, the word arpazo, which is often used for rapture, Philip was arpazo, was raptured across to another point. He was in one place preaching and shot off somewhere else. Paul, we read in 2 Corinthians, he said, I know a man in Christ who went to the third heaven. That's the same thing. He was arpazo, he was raptured into heaven. He was there. The body of Christ in Thessalonians will be raptured out of here, gone, arpazo. And John himself in John 4:1 is arpazo, gone, is up in heaven. It's interesting, you know, that Enoch, the Jews actually believe that Enoch actually was born on the day of Pentecost. Quite fascinating. And there are some Jews that actually have a tradition that not only was he born on Pentecost, but he also was translated, raptured out of here on the day of Pentecost. That may be true, it may not be. They actually do believe that he was born on the day of Pentecost. As for when he went, is under question, but they could say maybe the day of Pentecost. Sorry. It's also interesting that the church was born on the day of Pentecost. Now, I'm not going to say that the church is going to be taken out of here on the day of Pentecost, because that means we're here at least another year, because we've just had the day of Pentecost. It could happen at any moment. But Enoch was born on the day of Pentecost. It wasn't called that, but tradition has it. And the church was born on the day of Pentecost as well. In the New Testament, these words are arpazo, used all the way through the New Testament when these guys were all snatched up. And in Revelation chapter 12, when we get there, we'll have a look at this. Verse 5, it says, she bore a man-child, talking about Israel. She bore a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, talking of Jesus. And her child was caught up to heaven. The word arpazo is there. Was caught up to God and to his throne. And somebody has mentioned that this could not, it could be just talking about Jesus' ascension into heaven, but it could also be talking about the body of Christ going up with him. It could mean either. Because he was snatched out of here, and that's the New Testament words for the word hypotso. So that's the seven raptures that are in the Bible. Seven, again, is an interesting number, isn't it? So what to rapture versus the second coming or second coming passengers. If you go through the New Testament and the Old Testament and start to dig around, especially concerning the second coming, that you suddenly find a load of verses, there's 40, 50 of them, and some of them seem to almost contradict each other, the same event but two different perspectives. And you're also looking at, you know, almost opposites. One says every eye will see him, and another one says that nobody will come like a thief and nobody will see him. And yet if you list them all out, they seem to fit nicely into two categories. There's verses on the rapture, and there's a load. I'm not going to go through each one of them, but there's a load up here. And you can pause it, check them out for yourself. And they all go on, and they're all linked to the rapture. And then you've got another set, and roughly the same amount, which are all talking about the second coming of Jesus. Now, the Old Testament is full of references to the day of the Lord and also to the second coming. But these are more specific about him actually, Jesus coming down to earth. So you've got loads on the Revelation, and you've got loads on the second coming. And if you go through them, they're actually quite distinct from each other. And yet many people try to club these together to make them fit into the idea that we're raptured and the second coming happens at the same time. So they're actually two events, I believe. You can check these out for yourself. Using those Bible verses, we can find out that there's almost contradictory things. So either these are two separate events or the same event but have contradictions. So the two events, I've put raptures down this side, second coming down this side. You see, the rapture is for all the believers. The second coming is not, there's no rapture at the second coming. There's no translation of the saints, but all the saints have been translated at the rapture. The raptured saints go to heaven. In the second coming, the raptured saints return with him to earth. He comes, there's no judgment, should I say, at the rapture in the small scriptures, but in the second coming, the earth is judged, and earth judged, righteousness established. That's when he sets up his throne. Got to keep an eye on where I'm at. Right, there's an imminent return of Jesus. The rapture, should I say, could happen at any time, but the second coming needs to follow a series of signs. The rapture is signless, that right word I put there, but there's signs throughout the Old Testament about Jesus' second coming. The rapture is not mentioned in the Old Testament at all, and that's because the Old Testament was concealed, the church was concealed in the Old Testament, and the rapture is only really about the church. Now we'll look at the Old Testament believers, we'll look at the tribulation saints, and there's even another group called the Millennium Saints as well. We'll look at them at a later date. But there's no rapture in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament, the second coming is throughout the Old Testament. The rapture is for the believers only, and the second coming is for all men on the earth. Everyone will see that happen. It's before the day of anger, the day of wrath, is the rapture, and the second coming concludes the day of the wrath. So these things are separate, and they actually are distinct. With some, there's no reference to Satan concerning the rapture, and with the second coming, Satan is bound. Christ comes for his own in the rapture, but Christ comes with his own in the second coming. His own meet him in the air at the rapture, and his own come to the earth with him. He comes to the earth. So Jesus comes and meets us in the air. At the second coming, it says he comes down to earth and he stands on the earth. He claims his bride at the rapture and his bride comes with him at the second coming. Only his own people see him at the rapture. Every eye will see him at the second coming. It is interesting that when Jesus actually was resurrected from the dead, only people that believed in him saw him. Now, if I'd have been Jesus, I'd have gone straight up to Pilate and says, what do you think you've done? Look at this. Showed him the scars, showed him the resurrected. He'd have probably repented. Who knows what would have happened? But only people that loved and cared for him, who believed in him, actually saw him. You see, the tribulation, the rapture starts the tribulation. The second coming starts the millennium. Now, when I say starts the tribulation, once the rapture happens, the tribulation doesn't start exactly at that time. It happens maybe a few days, maybe a few weeks after. We're not entirely sure. And after the second coming, the millennium doesn't start exactly straight away. They reckon it could be 75 days after the second coming when the millennium kingdom actually officially starts. That's 40 days, let me get this right. There's 40 days. I can't remember where it works out now. There's a number of days, I'll find this out for you, a number of days where he's rewarding the saints, and there's a number of days where he's judging the unbelievers and sweeps away. The rapture concerns the church, the believers of the church, in the church only, and the second coming concerns the believers being raised, the Old Testament saints being raised up later. So the rapture ends the church time. When he said, then hereafter, this is when the 70th week of Daniel actually starts again. Remember a few weeks ago I told you, with the 69 weeks the church was put in place, then the 70th week, the rapture starts the 70th week, as it were, and the 70th week is a Jewish time. That's why everything in Revelation from chapter 4 becomes very Jewish. We're back into the Jewish clock, and we're under the Jewish point. And remember that everything becomes very Jewish, and John saw things from heaven as a representative of the church. John was a believer, part of the church. He is now seeing things from heaven. He's not seeing things from the earth's perspective. And when Jesus was resurrected, like I said, only people that loved him actually saw him. So that's the difference between the rapture and the second coming. And there's a load of verses that I showed you, and they're the main highlights. So we're into the throne room of heaven. This is Revelations 4 and 5. Now you can go into Ezekiel and you can go into Isaiah. And that gives you little glimpses of what heaven's like. The throne room's mentioned in Job 1 and Job 2. And you can check that out. But a question to ask yourself from this point onwards, from verse 1 of chapter 4, is to ask yourself, where is the church in chapters 4 to 19? You see, in chapters 2 and 3, the church is mentioned all the time. It's talking about the seven churches. But where is the church mentioned from this point onwards? And that's something you need to check out for yourself and discover for yourself. And I need to keep moving. So verse 2 said this, at once I was in the spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven, and someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby, and a rainbow was shone like an emerald and circled the throne. Rainbow here could be actually the Greek word could also mean a halo was shining around the throne. There's actually many thrones mentioned throughout the Bible. The word throne appears 58 times in the New Testament, 43 times in Revelation, and 14 times in chapter 4. So this is the throne room. The Messiah Jesus will sit on his Father's throne. He will also sit on the throne of grace, or the throne of mercy, according to Hebrews 4:16. He will also sit on David's throne, according to Gabriel when talking to his mum. And then you've got 24 elders sitting on their thrones, and you've got unbelievers being judged from the great white throne. There's also the Bema seat, where God hands out gifts and stuff like that. And it says, this is a throne was surrounded by the 24 other thrones, and seated on them were the 24 elders, and they were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. And I'm going to leave you with a question, because we've been running for 40 minutes, so I'm going to stop right now. But I'm going to leave you a question. Who are the 24 elders? That's the homework for you for next time. The 24 elders, find out, discover, have an idea of who they are, and we'll look at them next time. So I hope that's been encouraging. We've done about one verse, haven't we? So one verse, we've just nipped into the rest. So next time I will come out and we will talk to you about who the elders are. We'll talk about the four living creatures. We'll look at the sea of glass. We'll look at the scroll that appears in chapter 5, the deeds of the earth, as it were. And then hopefully we'll finish that next time, and then we'll get into chapter 6, because that's all what you're waiting for. You all want to hear about the four horses of the apocalypse. So I hope it's been a blessing to you. Let me pray for you, and we will see you next time. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are amazing and awesome, and I pray right now in the name of Jesus that you will bless those who have been listening and bless those who are hearing this. And I pray, Lord, as I read through Revelation, as your word is a understand that you love us so much, that you care for us so much, and let your words sink deep into our hearts. And I pray that it will not just be a reading of the book of Revelation, that the revelation of you will become more and more real to us. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.